Is so, praise the Lord. while you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, this last week I went home and I sat down and I had a very serious talk with Mrs. Effa, and I said, I want you to know that we have spent every red cent of our missions funds on Africa. And I thought, you know, I'm concerned about this. And she looks at me and she says, good! So there you have it. We'll trust the Lord for the next missions project that comes along. But her reaction just made me crack up laughing, because that was absolutely, in her thinking, the right thing to do at the right time to do. And y'all just have to fund it, and here we go. All right, in resurrection control, we have a central passage here on the resurrection, and which shouldn't be taught just at Easter, obviously, because when we talk about why we're here this morning, Christ rose again from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD, and here we are. And I'm really enjoying my study of this. A lot of times when I have come to this passage, I've taken larger sections. But the older I get, the more time I want to spend in the scriptures, and I'm not in a hurry. Nobody's waiting for me to finish 1 Corinthians. So I'm taking my time on it, and even with that, we have verses 12 through 28, resurrection central. In verse 12, the point I want to bring to you is that a physical glorified body is not a bad idea. Okay, when we talk about this issue, it's not much of a problem for our culture and our society. That's probably because we live in a post-Christian world, and the worldview is not Grecian. But there would have been many people in the Church of Corinth with their historical background who would have believed that physical anything is a bad idea. So they have a dichotomy between physical and non-physical, and non-physical is good and physical is bad. Biblically, there's no dichotomy, okay? But that would be their worldview. So why in the world would you want to have a physical body resurrected? Why do you want that? That's a bad thing in their thinking. So some in the church had decided that since it's a bad thing and God only does good, therefore there is no resurrection. That's how the logic went. That's the occasion for chapter 15, that some people in the church were teaching that physical is bad, non-physical is good, therefore there's no resurrection. Today we still have some who would hold to that dichotomy. Christian Science, if you've ever read any of Mary Baker Eddy, Gulberson Patterson Eddy, she was married like four times. If you've ever read any of her stuff, she moves into metaphysical, and anything physical is bad and metaphysical is good, and death is just simply a condition of the mind. It's not a real ontological issue. There is no such thing as death. She wrote that while she was still alive. So, I mean, there's a cult that believes that physical is bad and non-physical is good. Mr. Bloom had a neighbor, and he's a genius. It says so on his business card. And he writes books, and he thinks deep thoughts. And Mr. Bloom could never get along with his neighbor. They couldn't get along because Gene had definite ideas about what's true, and this guy has definite ideas of what's true. And so when I became responsible for that house, I decided I would get along with his neighbor. We're neighbors. I have enough people to fight with. I don't need to fight with somebody else. You know, fights find me. I don't have to go looking for them. So I made friends with this guy, and we would talk about things, and I never ever got a chance to present the gospel to him in any articulate way. He had worked at First Baptist Church for many years, And then when I came along, he was no longer working there. But he wrote a book, and his book is available on Amazon. So I ordered the book, and I read his book. And I have an earned doctorate, and I couldn't understand it. So, you know, when we talked about it, I said, man, you know, your level of thinking is beyond mine. I can't think in those terms and in those categories. But the reason I couldn't is because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because it's not logical. If something's true, it has to be logically consistent. It has to be true historically. So Mormonism is false. You know, when you look at their history, one of the first time I went to the Mormon temple, they had all these life-size, I mean, the size of the front of our auditorium, pictures of their history, which was all fabricated. It never happened. And then the next time I was there, all of those fabricated pictures were gone, and there were biblical pictures in its place. Why? Well, because that's just made up. It didn't happen. It's not true to history. And if something's true, it has to be true to history. And the other thing it has to be is logically consistent, true to history, and then experientially valid. So when I read this guy's book, basically what he's arguing is that there is no good thing that could possibly be physical. And therefore he has a major problem with the creation of the world, because God created Adam and Eve and he gave them physical bodies, which in his system immediately are bad. But I'm telling you that biblically, having a physical body is a good thing. You say, well, God is spirit and I know all those arguments, but the God who is spirit gave to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, a physical body, and the divine person added to his deity a physical body, and that will be inseparable throughout all eternity. So our field lieutenant, he has a physical body, and it is just like ours. Well, it's like ours will be. So when you think about after the resurrection, we'll come to this in this passage, where are we headed? Well, we are headed wherever I am, there you may be also. And the way I am, there you'll be also. So we'll be like Christ with a physical body. And we'll be building stuff. You know, some say that, I don't know if this is true or not, but during the millennial time, we will actually be in heaven, the Father's home, building the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned to her for her husband. So, you know, we will have physical body. We'll be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be able to eat. But we'll also not be sick and sore and injured and all the things that happen to us while we have physical bodies. All right, verse 12. Now, if Christ is being preached that out of the dead people, he has not been raised. This is a perfect tense, meaning he was raised once, he died once, he'll never have to die again. This is a once and for all event. Hebrews uses that idea and expands it. Hapaphox, once and for all. Not just once and for all it's taken place, but once for all. Kind of a double meaning to that prepositional phrase that he uses there. Now, if Christ is being preached that out of dead people he has been raised, why or how are certain ones among you saying that a resurrection of dead people there is not? How can you possibly say that there is not a resurrection of dead people when Christ has been raised from the dead? So my first point is that a physical glorified body is not a bad idea. We will have glorified bodies, and they will be physical bodies. You know, we will not be parked on some cloud trying to learn to play a harp. Although I've got a head start on the harps I'm playing, but that's... We won't be doing that. We will be engaged in physical activities throughout all of eternity. And somehow the God who is spirit, in his world view, thinks it is a good thing to have individuals glorifying and serving him with physical bodies. Okay? So he also gave physical bodies to other spirit beings. We'll talk about that as we go through this. All right, next point I want to make is that the resurrection makes real or true a whole bunch of different things. I've got 5 different things that a physical resurrection makes true. In other words, these aren't true if there isn't a physical resurrection. Let's look at verse 13 where he introduces, now if a resurrection of dead people there isn't, if there is not a resurrection of dead people, then neither has Christ been raised. So he's arguing that if you can't have a resurrection, then Christ can't be raised. Now, if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is empty. It's worthless. So the resurrection makes real or true the apostolic preaching. And because if it isn't true, then everything that they're preaching is conditioned upon the resurrection. And if you look through the book of Acts, that's the case. All of the sermonic material in Acts focuses and stresses the resurrection. Now, it's really interesting to me, in our ideas of evangelism, our focus almost exclusively is on the death of Christ for our sins. Okay, look up here for a minute. We are determined in our evangelism to persuade people that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he paid the penalty for their death. Isn't it interesting that all of the evangelistic text in the New Testament, Acts, focus on the resurrection? Why? Well, because if you believe in the resurrection, then you already have believed in why Christ died. Because what is offered with the resurrection? A personal relationship with the God who created you. I am suggesting, therefore, that we should change our emphases to talking to people. Have you heard? Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And he knows your name. He knows who you are. You can pray to him. You can have a relationship with him. And you can do this because he's such a loving God that he died on the cross and paid for your debt of sin. I think our focus is misplaced. And so the apostle just says, look, I've been preaching this like crazy because Christ is alive from the dead. And the resurrection makes the apostolic preaching a reality. Now, void, empty, meaningless, also your faith. So here, your faith becomes a reality if Christ is alive from the dead. Amen. You do not have any reason to believe anything about Jesus if he's still dead. We laugh about Mary Baker, Gloverson, Patterson, Eddy. Why? Because she's dead. What she preached and taught is a load of rubbish. And I appreciate, maybe for some of the wrong reasons, all of the documentaries that are out there now available on internet streaming about the insanity of the Christian Science church. Shouldn't be called a church, religion. Okay, I appreciate that. People who are willing to go out and say this is what these people are doing. It also serves as a warning that churches need to stay within the biblical parameters of relationships with people. There's a ton of things which you have full, absolute control over, and it's none of the business of the church. Just as a sidebar, you don't even have to pay for that application. So your faith becomes real because Christ is real. To believe means to accept something as true. Literally means to be convinced of something. To have faith means I'm convinced of something. So you have a valid reason for believing. Now in verse 15, he wants to talk about the personal eyewitness accounts. Let's look at it. Now we are being found also false witnesses of God, because we have witnessed concerning God that he raised up the Messiah, whom he has not raised, if indeed the dead people are not having been raised up, are not being raised up. Interesting way of looking at this. They were personal eyewitnesses. So there were over 500 people, he's already said, and he gave a grocery list of people to whom Christ appeared. And they knew him because they were with him for 3.5 years. And they, some of them even saw him die, and then he appeared to them. And so their testimony was valid, the personal eyewitness accounts. And in verses 16 and 17, the resurrection makes real or true our forgiveness of sins. For if indeed dead people are not being raised up, neither Christ has been raised up. Now, if Christ has not been raised up, futile. This is a different word than empty or void or meaningless. Futile. This is a great place for a figure of speech. Built upon the stand, chasing after sunbeams. Useless, absolutely waste of time, without purpose. Futile, your faith. Your faith is futile. It's absolutely worthless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And then he argues here in verse 17, yet still continued, you're right now, you are in your sins. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you do not have forgiveness of your sin. Personally, I'm so thankful Christ is alive from the dead, because by rising from the dead, he gives to us forgiveness of our sins. Not just in the sentence of condemnation, the solution is justification, but in the abiding case of my depravity, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The forgiveness of my sin as a believer rests not upon confession. It rests upon the faithfulness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I simply say, yep, that was sin, and it's forgiven. That's what confession is, recognizing, saying the same thing as God. And then in verse 18 and 19, he says that it makes real the resurrection of dead believers. Then also the ones having fallen asleep in Christ. Okay, now notice here, his scope of meaning is in Christ. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you are in Christ? Okay. You are in Christ if you have believed in Jesus. Old Testament saints were not in Christ. Tribulation saints are not in Christ. Only church saints are said to be in Christ. God has a different program for those who are Old Testament believers and tribulation saints. Those saints have a different program than church saints. We are in Christ, and it goes a little bit of a different track. But the redemption, or the resurrection, excuse me, of these believers who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for dead as a doornail. Okay? Why doesn't the New Testament talk about believers and call them dead? Well, the answer is because it's like we die and we wake up in the presence of the Lord. Look up here. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Okay? You don't go to sleep for X number of years and then wake up. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? So if you die today during this sermon, which I hope doesn't happen, because then I won't get to finish my sermon. If you die, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord, and you have a glorified body. Now, it's a temporary body. It is not your eternal dwelling place. 2 Corinthians 5, which we may come to eventually, talks about a body made for the heavens, not made with hands. We are never, ever going to be disembodied spirits. Very interesting. For this group of believers in Corinth who think, you know, physical body is a terrible thing, we will never be disembodied spirits. But we await the return of Christ for his church out of heaven. John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2 are the major passages where we meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, we meet the Lord in the air. And some of us will not have to die, but we will put on a glorified body. That's later in this chapter. And so we will have a body that where we are housed in, even if we die. So the ones having fallen asleep in Christ, they have been destroyed. They have perished. They are lost. If there is no resurrection, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the loved ones whom have died. Now here he hits an emotional argument. So it's kind of fun. Paul's not just talking theology. He's going after them emotionally, because some of them had died in Christ. And they wonder, well, where's my dead? Well, maybe I'll see them again today. The rapture could occur and I'd be reunited with my loved one. There's comfort in that. I'm the last of my family. My sister Marlene died in 2014. My mom died in 92, a long time ago. My sister Marlene died in 2014. My dad died in 2015. My other sister died in 2016. I'm the last of the Mohicans, okay? But I have comfort because Christ could come back today and I'd be reunited with my family because they all were believers and they died in Christ. And so they'll be resurrected and with Christ in the air and we'll be reunited. There's the comfort. Can I make it through today if I knew I was going to see my dad again? Well, absolutely. You know, what's a couple of hours? But if Christ did not rise from the dead, then those ones who have died in Christ are lost. They're destroyed. They've perished. In verse 19, if in this life we have placed our hope, your text might say trust. I don't like that. It's hope. You have to be real careful with your English translations, because they keep wanting to translate the verb and the noun hope with trust. And it's a separate word, the two different nuances. This one is actually, we have placed our hope. It's the expectation of what's future in Christ, only more pitiful than on all men are we. So if there's no resurrection, you are the most deluded bunch of ninnies on the planet. You should be pitied because you have hung all of your eternal destiny on a resurrected person who didn't rise from the dead. Okay? So the resurrection makes real or true apostolic preaching our faith, the personal eyewitness accounts, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of dead believers. All right, now we're down to verses 20 through 24. Without the resurrection, there is no future. I want to spend some time in these next nine verses, 20 through 28. But verses 20 through 24, without the resurrection, there is no future. Now, look at, please, as I'm going from a break in the literature to a new genre. Here, he's shifting, as I've already taught you, the significance of the resurrection or the absence of the resurrection. Now he's going to shift meaning and shift ideas to the future, what the resurrection actually guarantees. All right, let's look at verse 20. Now, however, in fact, kind of an interesting way he starts this verse. In fact, however, Christ has been raised out of the dead people. It's always plural, the deads, but that doesn't sound right, so I've added people. It's always plural here. Now, in fact, Christ has been raised out of the dead. First fruits, singular. First fruit means it's the best, it's the first. It tells you what else is coming. I have a great fig tree. This year, I didn't get any figs. You know, it was cold and rainy in June and July. It didn't matter how much I watered. That fig tree said, nope, not this year. Pecans, the same thing. That's why I'm glad I'm not a farmer in Texas. It does this about every 10 years. And the way we're going, this poor fig tree is going to freeze back to the roots. You know, what was it, 29 degrees this morning in November? My poor fig tree. That's why we call them bushes, not trees. The only one that I know that has a fig tree is Alan. Your fig tree's dead, though, isn't it?
Dead as a doornail.
Dead as a doornail, yeah. Yeah, that's why they call them fig bushes in this country. Even if they're well established, every 10 years you'll get a winter that'll kill it. The first fruit is the best, the most significant, the beautiful, ripe, brown fig that grows fat and succulent on the warm sunshine and the rain of June. That's the first fruit. So if in fact Christ has been raised out of the dead people, first fruits of the ones having fallen asleep, he has become. So Christ is what you will look like. You will have a body like his. Now just stop and think about this. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, able to appear inside a locked room, a physical body. He built a fire, he ate fish. Mary threw her arms around him and held on to him. I am never, ever, ever letting you go. Now that I've finally got you, let go of me. I need to ascend to my Father in heaven. Okay? New relationship. A resurrected body that's a physical body and designed for fellowship with your Heavenly Father for all eternity. He made you for himself. He gave you the gift of everlasting life. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're his for all eternity. So the first fruit of the ones having fallen asleep. So as you go through this, there's first Jesus. And then there's us. Verse 21, since through a man, the death, also through a man, it came upon everybody. He doesn't expand that. He's just arguing that a man brought death to this race. What's his name? Anybody know?
Adam.
Also through a man. The resurrection of dead people. Now, is he talking here about all people? For just as in Adam, all are dying, thus also in the Messiah, all will be made alive. Now, this has been the foundation for universalism. So let me tell you what I think Paul is saying here. He's already established that he's speaking about a hierarchy of resurrections. First who? Christ. And then we who are in Christ. Okay? So the dead in Christ. Next, you have to be in Christ. So the scope of Paul's meeting is he's talking about those who are in Christ. All in Christ will be made alive. And actually, that's what he says. Just as in Adam, all people are dying. True, absolutely. Thus also in the Messiah, in Christ, all will be made alive. Also absolutely true. What about those who are not in Christ? Will they be made alive? Now look up here, please. The New Testament never refers to the death of an unbeliever as life. It never refers to it as a resurrected. From our vantage point, we would say, yeah, they're made alive, and they spend eternity in conscious, continual suffering in a place called the lake of fire. But Scripture calls that not a life. It calls it the second what? Death. The second death. So he's not addressing all dead people. He is addressing those who are in Christ. And he's arguing, if you believed in Jesus, you must also believe in a bodily resurrection. Thus also in Christ, all will be made alive. Now each one in the proper, his own order, his own phylum, his own succession, his own series. In other words, there's an order to this. All right? So he goes through this. Very specific. Now, each one in his own order. First fruit, Christ. Check. Then the ones of the Messiah, that's us, in the coming of him, his coming, his parousia. Now, a couple of times, parousia refers to the rapture. A couple of times, it refers to the second coming. I don't think he's being descript here. He's talking about dead believers, and we know from the passages I mentioned that those who are dead in Christ, they'll be made alive when he comes at his rapture. We call it the rapture, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's also called the parousia. But the second coming is also called the parousia. And there will be ones made alive at that juncture as well. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. Daniel 12 talks about that. But the first fruits, then the ones of the Messiah in his coming. Then the end. Interesting. The end. Whenever he should hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. Whenever he shall have annulled all dominion and all authority and all power. So Jesus, us, all believers in the kingdom. Without the resurrection, there is no future. It all hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. So you see this sequential order, that the end of it is actually when he hands this kingdom to God the Father. And all of the powers and authorities and dominions have been canceled out and annulled. Now let me go to verses 25 through 28. Where the kingdom will end all enemies, including death. Now, this is a new way of thinking for me, and it's kind of fun. You know, God gives us new things to grow and experience, and I am finding changing in my thinking and my changing in my understanding of Scripture, that I think we have missed a lot of teaching, or a fair amount of teaching, about the millennial kingdom and what Scripture actually is doing with that millennial kingdom, this coming reign of Christ overall. And in this passage, it's really pretty cool. He argues that there's a purpose to the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And he's already hinted at it, that he's going to annul and set aside all earthly dominions, all authorities, and all powers. But now he just makes this parenthetical statement about the kingdom. And the kingdom will end all enemies, which he's already hinted at, but it includes death. Let's look, please, at verse 25. For it is necessary, that's how he starts this, it is necessary for him, that is Jesus, to reign until whomever He, the Father, shall have put every or all of the enemies under his, that is Jesus' feet. So Christ has to reign until the Father puts all enemies under his feet. Well, during the millennial time, that is a progressive domination, subjugation of everything, including death. The last enemy being annulled is death. So Christ has to reign during the 1,000 years until death is finally abolished once and for all. Now, there will be death all the way through the 1,000-year reign. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, death is annulled. It's canceled. It becomes the final enemy, which is placed under Christ's feet. Now, just in case you'd misunderstand this and some stupid person would come along and derive an improper view of this, for all things he, that is the Father, has subjugated under his feet. Now, whenever it should be said that the Father, interpreting here, the Father, he has subjugated all things, it's obvious that excluded the one subjugating, that is the Father, to him, Jesus, the category of all things. So the Father isn't subjugated to Jesus. He subjugates everything under Christ's feet, and then he hands the kingdom to the Father. That's the way this works. So verse 28. Now whenever Jesus, all things have been subjugated to him, this category of all things, then also the Son himself will be subjugated to the one subjugating to him all things. So that at the end of this, Christ takes what God has given to him under his feet and he gives it back to the Father in order that the Father, God, may be all in all. So the direction which we are headed is that everything, including death, will be subjugated to Christ, and he's going to give this kingdom, which includes all enemies, including death, back to the Father. Because the goal is our eternal worship of the Father. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2. I want to just touch base here in closing. How should we live now in light of where we are heading? And this passage alone ought to absolutely eliminate any possible spiritualization of the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Is there still death? Yes, then we are not having Christ rule over the nations. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And the people, the Gentiles, plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against who? His anointed. When does this take place? I'll tell you when this takes place. It takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so the author of this psalm is telling us, you know, probably David, based on Acts chapter 4, telling us about the conclusion of all history. And at the end of this millennial time, Satan is let loose and he deceives the nation. And here's the words. Come on, this is our chance. Let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The Father and his anointed, that is the Messiah. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set on my king on my holy hill. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We are not in the kingdom. We are not building the kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom. So how do we behave now? Therefore, now be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, do homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those, all those who put their trust in him. So the resurrection makes possible the millennial reign of Christ and the vanquishing of death itself in the coming age. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that we would never lose